Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And let's read together from this passage. Actually, let's not do that. We'll do that in just a minute. I have a few things to go over first. But Romans chapter 12 will be our text this morning. And let's pray together as we begin. Father, it's our privilege to gather as brothers and sisters in Christ this morning and to consider the Scriptures, for they are our supreme authority. When we organize our lives and seek to live in a way that pleases You, it's in accordance with what we find that You've revealed in Your Word. So, Lord, let us always come to the Scriptures with the desire to conform our thinking and our behavior to what You have written therein. So it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is always the worst Sunday to preach because there's probably a combined 200 hours of sleep that have been lost last night. And then halfway through the sermon, most of you are going to be ready for lunch. All right. So with that in mind, we'll try to plow through quickly so that no one dies of starvation here this morning while we gather. But this morning we're concluding our study in this topic and this theme that we've been looking at, zeal without burnout. And I pray that it's been a helpful series for you and an encouraging one, and one that will help you in the days and weeks and months moving forward. And I mentioned back in January that I'd be taking the time in the early part of this year to address maybe just some certain topics that are relevant for the church in this day and age. Obviously, the topic of zeal without burnout is an important topic right now, given everything we're facing in this moment of history. Next week, I plan to do a sermon on the topic of, should I date an unbeliever? Now, I'm not looking to date, all right? So it's not like a personal issue. But I want us as a church to think through this particular issue, because I think it can have a tendency to sidetrack believers. And I want us to be able to think through this particular issue carefully. And so if you're not looking to be in a dating relationship, that doesn't mean you shouldn't attend next week. All right. But I think it'll be helpful for all of us to think together on this issue. And then Pastor Brett, Pastor Curry, and Pastor Sanders will be preaching in the next few weeks to come. And then I want to come back to really looking at this particular topic on the reality that our experience is starting to become the new tool for interpreting Scripture. That's what we're seeing really in the broader scope of Christianity, is that what I'm experiencing has become the new hermeneutic. And I want to kind of talk through that particular issue and make sure we're coming back to the Scriptures as our supreme authority. So the Bible's our authority, but it's the Bible rightly interpreted that is our authority, not the Bible how I want to interpret it. Okay, so I want to come back to some of those issues in the weeks to come. So with those thoughts in mind, let's go to Romans chapter 12, and we'll look at the first 11 verses together, and we'll finish our study, Lord willing, on zeal without burnout this morning. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So far we have seen in our study, we have introduced the idea of zeal, mentioned and noted that it is demanded of every believer that we be zealous for the Lord and increasing in our passion for Him. We also noted that our zeal through the course of our Christian life can easily wane and wax over the course of our days, and it is essential that we continually and constantly examine ourselves and our heart before the Lord to make sure that we are zealous for our Savior, not content to live in a sort of a low level of zeal. But then in our series, we moved on to answering this question: how do we fuel zeal for Christ? And we considered in the weeks after that four R's. We talked about the necessity of renewal, of relationships, of rest, and of refreshment. And this morning we're coming to the end of our series, and that is, we're going to look this morning at what zeal should lead to, and that is faithful service for Christ. Okay, so way back when we began the series, I gave us a definition of zeal, but have not returned to that definition since that week. So I want to recall your attention to it this morning and highlight this aspect again of faithful service for Christ. So I said this, that zeal is a genuine passion for Christ, fueled by an inward relationship with Him that enables faithful endurance and results in service for Christ. And through our series, we've unpacked all of that definition except this last one. Okay, so we talked about zeal being passion for Christ, and we talked about it's fueled by an inward relationship with Christ. That it's not something outside of us that ultimately fuels our zeal. It's renewal of the inner man that enables us to keep on going and love Christ. But the part of the definition that we haven't talked about is that genuine zeal for Christ will and should lead to faithful service for Him. And that's what we want to consider this morning. And I should warn you that this morning is going to be more of a topical sermon, although we're going to kind of walk through Romans 12 and we're going to walk through it backwards. We're going to just kind of pull out principles this morning that relate to this topic of zeal and service. So I want to consider four principles this morning as we consider this reality that true zeal should lead to service for Christ. Okay, principle number one, we see this, that zeal for Christ should lead to service for Christ. Okay, zeal for Christ should lead to service for Christ. And I start here because this is where verse 11 has taken us. Verse 11 has served as something of a theme verse as we've worked through this study. Okay, there's three exhortations given in verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So Paul puts these three principles together and essentially is stating the point of our message this morning, that genuine zeal for Christ should lead to service for Him. So foreign in the New Testament is the concept that a person can be so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. Right? We've heard of individuals like this, and we've heard that expression before. The intent of our relationship with Christ is He has saved us by grace, Ephesians 2:8-9, so that we might produce good works, Ephesians 2:10. And so that's what genuine zeal for Christ should produce. Now, church history is full of examples of individuals who possess great enthusiasm for Christ, but did little in terms of service for Him. So you might remember the first Great Awakening in America that happened between 1734 and 1770. It was essentially, it began under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it started there in Massachusetts and spread through the colonies of that day. And as far as history records, that was a genuine revival brought about by God Himself that brought a sense of renewed zeal for Christ. It also brought large numbers of converts that came to faith in the Lord. And in general, there was a cultural reform because of the number of believers that had come to Christ and had renewed zeal in that day. But you also may be familiar with the Second Great Awakening, which happened from roughly 1790 to 1840. And this was largely carried out by the ministry of a man by the name of Charles Finney. If the First Great Awakening was a genuine revival brought about unexpectedly by God, we might say that the Second Great Awakening could be described as revivalism, where they used human means in order to try to produce what was seen in the days of Jonathan Edwards. So much of what was accomplished in the second grade of the Great Awakening, especially under Charles Finney, was nothing more than a trumped up emotionalism. And Finney himself was a master manipulator in getting people to respond to the message. So by any means possible, he could manipulate to get large numbers of people to respond and come forward at an invitation. We've probably all been in those kinds of services before. And when his critics would critique him over the methods that he was using in order to see people either come to Christ or have a renewed zeal, Finney would simply point out, well, look at the results. How can you argue with the results? But such results were not long-lasting in terms of Finney's ministry. And there came to the constant need to bring a revivalist in almost annually because zeal was waning, and so we got to bring the revivalist back in to sort of get everybody's emotions trumped back up again. And what came out of the Second Great Awakening was a pervasive man-centered theology and a sense of emphasis on pragmatism, that whatever we need to do to grow the church, whatever by any means necessary, we do that. And that sort of theology and mentality continued into the 1900s, and we still see elements of Finneyism today as we appeal to people's emotions and as we use methods in order to get people to conform to the image of Christ. So we need to be careful that we don't fall into this trap of evaluating zeal simply in terms of emotional responses. Now, sometimes there will be emotional responses to the word preached, but that alone is not sufficient. Okay? Passion and zeal for Christ should lead to faithful service for Christ. First of all, because it's biblical. And second of all, because this is the reason that Christ has saved us, so that we might produce good works. Now, as we think about the connection between zeal and service, we need to recognize that the danger in losing zeal is not simply that we are less passionate for Christ, but more significantly, when zeal lacks, service for Christ lacks. Okay, when zeal lacks, service for Christ lacks. So when we lack zeal, there is a widow not being cared for. When we lack zeal for Christ, there is a sister in Christ not being encouraged. When we lack zeal, our neighbors are not being told about the good news of Christ. And when we lack zeal, our children grow up in a home with apathetic parents and they're not exposed to true biblical Christianity. So it's not simply that, well, I could be more zealous or more passionate for Christ, but I'm not. It's when we do that, Christ's work is not accomplished. So it's needed for us to come back to examine how passionate am I for Christ. Now, the second truth in our passage or our principle here is related to this, but it's slightly different. So let's continue principle number two. Principle number two is this: service that is produced by zeal will be longer lasting and more fruitful. Okay, service that is produced by zeal will be longer lasting and more fruitful. So when we talk about service in the body of Christ, we need to recognize this, that there will always be the temptation to serve Christ out of a sense of obligation. Okay, and not from a heart of genuine love. You know, so we serve because, well, I've always done this job. I might as well continue to keep doing it. Or if I don't do this, no one else will. And so I feel a sense of obligation to serve in this capacity. And there will always be that temptation to serve out of a sense of obligation. But service for Christ that comes out of genuine love for Christ and zeal for him will be longer lasting, and it will be more fruitful in its nature. Now, by way of, you know, how the scriptures talk about this, remember in 1 Peter 5, when Peter is encouraging pastors to shepherd their congregations well, and he calls them to do this, and he says, he uses this particular phrase. He says, don't do this or don't shepherd out of compulsion, but do so willingly. In other words, don't pastor and don't shepherd and don't serve just because you have to do it, but do it out of genuine love for Christ and genuine love for Christ's people. Do so with a willing spirit is what he's saying. So if ministry is done out of a sense of obligation, it will not be long lasting and will be more likely to burn out. And if our hearts are not in the ministry we're serving in, then what kind of ministry do you think we will render? Well, we'll do just enough to get by, or we'll do nothing more. We'll just go through the motions in terms of our service. Now, this is something of the idea in verse 8 of Romans chapter 12. Right, as the Apostle Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, he says this in verse 8. The one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And it's these last three spiritual gifts that he mentions in verse 8 that communicate this idea that we're not just to serve out of obligation, but if we serve, we should serve faithfully. Right? So he says, the one who contributes should do so generously, not begrudgingly, but out of a heart of generosity should give. The one who leads in a leadership position should do so with zeal for Christ, not simply out of obligation. And then lastly, the one who does acts of mercy should do so with a spirit of cheerfulness, verse 8 says. So when it comes to our service for Christ, it will be more impactful if it's actually flowing from zeal than it is flowing from obligation. I had a professor in college who used to make this statement. He said, ministry is the result of the overflow. And what he meant by that was service for Christ is the result of our overflow of love for Christ. That if we genuinely love Christ, it will spill over into our service for other people. You know, what we are passionate about spills over into other areas of life. So what we're passionate about, we use our resources, our time and our money to serve. And the more passionate we are for Christ, the more lasting and fruitful service we will render for him. So we should stop this morning and we should consider and ask ourselves, is my service for Christ out of obligation, or is my service for Christ rendered because I genuinely love Christ and want to serve Him? Well, this brings us then to principle number three. Service for Christ must focus on people. Service for Christ must focus on people. Now, to this point in the sermon, as I've used the term service, I've really only talked in general terms of service without getting too specific about what we mean by faithful service for Christ. And what I'm going to suggest this morning is that what we need is something of a mind shift in how we think about service. In other words, we need to get away from thinking about service for Christ as being connected or tied to buildings and jobs and responsibilities, to thinking about service as being tied to people. Okay, the most helpful illustration comes from the book The Trellis and the Vine. And in this book, the author uses an illustration as he looks in his backyard. He has a beautifully carved trellis, and underneath this beautifully carved trellis, there's only something of a small little vine that's insignificant and barely has any life left in it. In the other part of his garden, there's a trellis that is falling apart and barely staying up because the vine is so healthy and strong that it's overpowering this trellis. And what he does in this book is he takes that illustration and he talks about church ministry and service for Christ. The trellis is something of the structure of the church. It's the programs, it's the jobs and responsibilities, it's the building, and all of these things are in place, theoretically, and Lord willing, to support and to encourage the work of the vine, which is the work of the vine ministry would be the ministry of the word and prayer and encouraging one another and meeting together on a regular basis. Now, the trellis, that is the organizational side of ministry, is needed. Okay, so the larger a church becomes, the more trellis that is needed, right? So if you and another person are going to get together, there's not too much organization that needs to happen, right? Hey, let's get together this day, this time, this place. But if your meeting of two expands to a meeting of 200, well, now all of a sudden you need a little more organization in how you're going to get together. And that's the essence of trellis. It's the structure that enables vine ministry to happen. But what can happen is that the trellis demands so much attention or becomes the focus that we neglect the ministry of the vine. And so when we think about service for Christ, we tend to think about it in terms of buildings and programs and jobs, and we miss some of the essential ministry of the New Testament that's more about people than it is programs or buildings. So I like the illustration they give in this book where they says, so let's say, for example, that someone comes up to you and says, you know, I've been attending here for a while. I like this church. I like the people here. I'd like to get more involved. But it seems like all of the jobs are taken. We have enough ushers. You have enough people working in this ministry, in that ministry. I'm just not sure how I should get involved. Well, how would you answer that question? What would you tell them? Well, the first thing you say is, we always need nursery workers. All right? And then after that, you move on to something else. Okay. So how would you answer that question? And let me submit, how you answer that question gives an indication as to what you think and how you think about service. Do you think about it in terms of a job, or do you think about it in terms of people? So, in our passage here in verses 4 and 5, what we have is the passage unfolding this reality that the Lord has equipped each individual member in the church with varying gifts, and those gifts are to be used to give attention and love and focus to each other as individuals. All right, so just note verses 4 and 5 when he says here, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And he goes on to mention some of these gifts. He says prophecy, service, teaching, leading, exhortation, contributing, and acts of mercy. Now, none of those gifts that he mentioned are dependent on a building or a structure. That is, if we met in the middle of the woods, we could still carry out these spiritual gifts because the Lord has gifted us to serve one another as individuals in the body of Christ. And let me submit this to you, that the opportunities for ministry are as vast and diverse as the people in your congregation. So there aren't just a few jobs for service of the Lord and only a handful of people get those jobs. Rather, ministry is as vast and diverse as the people in your congregation. And if we consider the reality of what we read in our scripture reading, we saw in Ephesians 4:11 that God has given the church evangelists, which were missionaries, pastors and teachers, in order to equip the saints for the work of serving the Lord and encouraging one another. Right? And then he goes on to say that it's for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry so that every member is brought to maturity in Christ. So there's this life-touching life reality and mentality that comes with service for Christ. So the question we need to ask ourselves then is, where has the Lord placed me and how has he gifted me? Okay, so where has the Lord placed me and how has he gifted me? So he's placed you as a member among this body of believers, which means that there is another place that he has not placed you. Which means there are individuals that you have covenanted together to serve. In other words, look around. This is your ministry opportunity. These people are your ministry opportunity. So he's put you in this place and he expects you to serve in that capacity. But the Lord has also placed you sort of in life situations where you are to serve as well. So maybe you're here and you are a husband or a wife or a mother or a father. Maybe you are an employee or an employer. You're a church member. You are a neighbor. We have to ask this question, okay, Lord, what relationships and situations have you placed me in that you expect me to serve? So as a husband, I'm to be a loving and caring husband. As a father, I'm to nurture my children in the fear of the Lord. As someone who labors in this church, I'm responsible to serve this church well. And as a neighbor, I'm responsible to reflect Christ and to share Christ with those God has put me in contact with. Okay, so wherever God's placed me, there is the responsibility and the opportunity for faithful Christian service. It's not that I just have this one job that I serve in. It is more than that. It is wherever the Lord has placed me, I should serve in that capacity. And then how has the Lord gifted me? How has the Lord gifted you? Take those gifts and use them to encourage your church family. Now, as a side note, I mentioned this in our prayer meeting on Wednesday night. We at this moment in the life of our church have a very large number of widows. Even just recently, in the last 6 to 8 months, the number of people who have lost a spouse is growing. And what we should see this as a church family is a wide open door to service of my local church. That these are people who are experiencing something they've never experienced before, feelings of loneliness like they've never experienced before, the difficulty of going through life now without a spouse. And this is, like I said, a wide open door for ministry to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have to, like I said, have this mind shift where we don't think of ministry in terms of just a job at the church like being an usher, but rather, where has God placed me? What gifts has He given me? And how do I pour into my brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, before moving on, there's an interesting and sort of a unique relationship between zeal and service. So we want to serve the Lord out of zeal for Him. And when we do that, we should faithfully serve. But there's this strange sort of reciprocal nature where we serve out of zeal. And then what happens is our zeal becomes fueled or encouraged because of our service. Okay, so let me see if I can explain this. Have you ever had one of those moments where you go to encourage someone or you go to serve someone and you actually become more blessed by having served them then you were a blessing to them? I'm not sure if that's clear. It's like, okay, you go to serve someone and they end up being a bigger blessing to you. Okay, that's the strange nature and dynamic of zeal filled service, right? We're zealous for Christ and we serve, and then our service ends up fueling our zeal for Christ. It's a unique relationship that exists between the two. Now, this brings us to our last principle, principle number four. As we work backward through this text, principle number four, we see that service for Christ must be rendered with humility. Now, look at verse 3, which really starts this whole entire passage. It says in verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Okay, so if we're going to serve faithfully for the Lord, it has to be done with a spirit of humility. That is, not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. It's interesting that Paul starts the entire conversation on service and relating to brothers and sisters in Christ with verse 3. Because it sounds very much like Jesus' teaching on service, doesn't it? So Jesus, when he's teaching on service, he's like, well, you know, the Gentiles, they're great ones. They want to lord it over those who are underneath them and show them how great they are. But Jesus says, but this shall not be so among you, for whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And then he sets himself up as an example. So even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many. So at the heart of faithful Christian service is humility and an accurate assessment of ourselves in order that we might serve the Lord faithfully. So Paul begins with the same exhortation that Jesus begins, a call to humility. This passage is calling believers as they relate to one another to as we think about our position in the church, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. See, we're gifted in different ways, but we're still one body. But the danger is that we think we should be viewed and deserve more credit in the local church than we get. As we assess our relationship with the local church, we start to then selfishly and proudly think of ourselves as being too high. And when that happens, well, the unity of the local church is affected. We start to seek our own interests and our own glory. And there's no longer a looking out for the needs and the interests of others. The danger of thinking too highly is that it starts to splinter the congregation. And so Paul calls in this passage, in verse 3, to have an accurate assessment of yourself. And then he says two statements. We need to think with sober judgment about ourselves. And the second thing he says is, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Okay? It's interesting that he uses the word sober in verse 3. Okay, so have an accurate assessment of yourself with sober thinking. Because we think of the word sober, and we typically think about it in terms of not being drunk or intoxicated. And I like what one commentator notes on this verse when he says this. It's a reference to sober thinking. And since the metaphor suggests intoxication, he says this. One might say that we are in danger of becoming egoholics. Okay, not alcoholics, but egoholics. That is, we're drunk with ourselves or consumed with ourselves and don't have a sober assessment of the role we play in the local church. Now, the image of drunkenness and intoxication here and sober thinking, like, it takes me back to the cowboy movies. I used to watch cowboy movies growing up. You remember, like, the Apple Dumpling Gang and some of those, if you remember back to my day or whatever, okay? But it would be interesting. Somebody was always drunk in a cowboy movie, right? And they're laying there, and it's time to go fight the bad guys, but they're flat out on wherever they're laying, and they try to kick the guy a few times. But there's always next to the bed, conveniently located, what? A cold bucket of water. And so in the cowboy movies, they take the cold bucket of water, splash it in the guy's face, and instantly he's up, sober, and ready to fight the bad guys. Okay? Now, it's a miraculous bucket of cold water, and it's always present in the movies. But there's a sense in which that's like the type of thinking that's being called for here. We're to think soberly and clearly about who we are in our relationship to Christ and with our other brothers and sisters in Christ. Almost as if there has been a splash of cold water in our face to wake us up and say, this is who you are in relationship to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead of thinking high-minded about yourself, you're to think in a different way. Well, the different way is the next phrase in verse 3. He says this, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And let me read that verse again in its fuller context. He says, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, that's a confusing phrase, that last one, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, as if God has given us each a different measure of faith. And we're supposed to think about it think about ourselves in relationship to the measure of faith that we've been given. That's not what this phrase is saying or meaning. Rather, what it's really saying is this, that each of us were nothing more than as sinners saved by grace whom God has given faith. Okay, so we're to think about ourselves as nothing more than sinners saved by grace who have been given faith by a good and gracious God. Okay, so as we serve, there's never a job that we are too good for. There's never a service that we shouldn't render because, well, that's for more lowly individuals. No, we're to think of ourselves and assess ourselves accurately with sober judgment, recognizing that we are nothing more than unworthy servants who have been called to serve our good and faithful God. So this whole idea of service, as Jesus said, you know, the person who's going to be great must be your servant. That we must bring ourselves low to care for the needs of other people in order that God's work might be done. So we must humbly, as Christ did, assess ourselves and serve faithfully. Well, this concludes our study this morning. But here's what we need to remember. Zeal for Christ will move towards service. Not mere trumped up emotionalism, but actual faithful service. Our faithful service, if it's rooted in zeal, will always be more lasting and fruitful. If we're going to serve, we need a ministry mindset, a ministry mind shift of thinking about ministry and service being people and not buildings and jobs. And we must serve humbly with the knowledge that we are nothing more than sinners saved by grace. So friends, in the words of the Apostle Paul, let us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Let's pray together. Father, we would ask that you would use this study in our lives, as we do not want mere trumped-up emotionalism with no earthly benefit or spiritual benefit, but Lord, we want to love you and we want to serve others. But sometimes we're too self-consumed, or sometimes we're distracted, or sometimes our view of what service is too limited, and so we don't render the service that you've called us to do. So help us, Lord, to think clearly this morning about who we are, about how you have saved us, and about what you have called us to do. May we start to think outside of ourselves and to think about the brothers and sisters with whom we rub shoulders with on a regular basis, and say and be reminded of this fact that, Lord, it's my duty before you to serve and love these people. So, Lord, would you change the way we live and change the way we think with this study this morning?